Your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, as we're continuing our exposition through this fifth book of the New Testament. Acts chapter 20. Going to begin reading with verse 17 this morning and go through the end of the chapter and speak to you upon Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17, Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. Hear now the word of the living God. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." And thus far the reading of God's word, and may the Lord bless his word and give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills to apply his word today. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, as only you can do by the power of your Holy Spirit, make your word effectual in each mind and heart today. Work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, thus enabling us to work out our own salvation, for it is you that works in us. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As I read this passage of Scripture this morning, I wonder how many of you begin to think, this is different, this is unusual. I hope that you recognize that as we read it. But if not, let me tell you this and inform you this, that this address, this speech, this sermon, it was more of a soliloquy, it was more of a parting message that Paul left to the Ephesian elders, is unique in all of the book of Acts in two ways. First of all, it is the only, and mark this down carefully, it is the only recorded address or message in the book of Acts that was given to a Christian audience. When you see the other sermons, the other speeches, the other talks that are given in the book of Acts, you will notice that they're either evangelistic sermons that Paul preaches or Peter preaches to the lost, or they were apologetic orations. In other words, they were defending the Christian faith to the unbelieving world. Or, as we are going to see a little later on, beginning with chapter 23 and 24, Paul's legal defense, either before the Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities. But this is the only address, this is the only talk, homily, speech, whatever you want to call it, that is given to a Christian audience. The second thing that is unique about this address, this charge that Paul gives to these Ephesian elders, is that it is the only recorded address in the book of Acts that is given directly to church leaders. His congregation, his audience, was not the entire church. It was specifically geared and pointed to church leaders. Notice in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, the presbyteroi, plural, in the church, singular. That tells us, it tells us, that many of our churches have departed from the apostolic practice of having elders, a plurality of elders in a church. We usually have a pastor and a board of deacons, and really the pastor's hands are tied and the board of deacons calls the shots. That is so foreign. I don't know if you understand that. That is so foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament churches were governed by a plurality of elders. Excuse me, I've had a chest cold all week. So, not only was it given to a Christian audience, it is the only address that was given to Christian leaders. One of the things that I used to get mad, and now I laugh and chuckle at them, but one of the things that happens to me all the time, every week, I get these brochures, these flyers from these organizations. How to build a bigger church, how to build a better church, how to be a better pastor, how to be a better preacher, how to do this, how to do that. And it's always geared toward, they're always geared toward pastors. And I look at them, I chuckle, and I throw them in file 13. And I thought, as I've looked at them over the years, I've never one time seen one of them deal with this passage of Scripture. What would Paul say today if he was going to address a pastor's conference? What if he was going to address an entire convention of 5 or 10 or 15,000 ministers? What would he say to them? Well, you need to make sure that the top buttons on your suit coat are buttoned. You need to make sure that you have the right kind of tie knot. You need to make sure that you have your shoes polished. You need to make sure that you have breath gum, breath mint, so that you don't have bad breath. You need to make sure that you're spit and polished. You need to make sure that you have good diction, and on and on and on and on. And you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do the other. No. Paul would do none of these things. He sent while at the seaport of Miletus, about 12 to 15 miles inland to Ephesus, and asked the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, because he knew he would never see their face again. And he gives them his final and parting words. This passage gives to us insight into several things. First of all, it tells us what pastors or elders or church leaders are supposed to be. I can tell you personally that when I read this passage of Scripture, I'm convicted. I realize that I am not up to the standard. I'm not up to snuff of what Paul says here. Not only that, but it tells us what pastors, elders, church leaders are not to be, as he states very positively these things. What we have here is a resource for ministerial guidelines from which pastors through all the ages could draw. If I were the king of the world, perish that thought. But if I were the king of the world and I were the head of every seminary in all the world, one of the things I would require every man entering seminary preparing for the gospel ministry to do is memorize this passage of Scripture. They need to have this memorized, not just in their minds, but deep down in their hearts. And what this passage gives us is a resource for ministerial guidelines. I thought it was very providential. We're having an ordination service this afternoon for our brother Doug, and I didn't plan it out this way, and I thought how providential it is that we're dealing with this morning and talking about the apostolic directives to elders, to pastors, to church leaders. Another thing this passage gives us insight into is the heart of a real man of God. A heart into the real man of God. I've seen so many. I've lived long enough. The Lord lets me live a few more weeks. I'll be close to 40 years of ordination. I have lived long enough. I have seen so many men come and go in the gospel ministry. I have seen so many men get fired up, excited. They have this idea and that idea. And the next thing you know, they just run out of gas. They run out of steam. They're doing something else. They're doing something other than the call to the ministry. And one of the reasons is, two of the reasons, I think. One is that they're not called of God. And two, they have no heart and passion for Christ. They're more interested in their climb up the denominational ladder. They're more interested in getting a bigger and better church. They're more interested in having a name for themselves. Things don't work out the way that they want. They become frustrated. And soon, many of them leave the ministry. Or they just coast along. Well, what we find here is the heart of a real man of God. I know men in this area. I know men from our association churches that have pastored small or middle-sized or large churches. Today they're in politics. Today they're in other things. And I can tell you, I remember one time, if you'll indulge me, when I was church planting in Utah, I had to go to this company about an insurance matter. And in the providence of God, I got to talk with not only the head of that company there, but I got to talk with a national representative. And in 1979, this man offered me. He said, "What do you do?" I said, "I am a pastor." He said, "You know how to communicate well." He said, "Listen, how much do you make a year?" And I told him, and he laughed, and it was laughable. And he said to me, and I'm not making this up, he said, "I want you to come to work for me." And I can promise you that if you will come to work for me, I will personally train you. And I can promise you that within 1 year, you will be making six figures. And I promise you that by 5 years with this company, and it was a growing company and it still is a growing company, he said, you will be making close to $500,000 a year. And let me tell you, that was a great temptation for about a millionth of a second. And I said to him, I said, well, sir, I can't do that. He said, why? I said, because I would be stepping down. And he said, what? I said, I would be stepping down from one of the greatest positions and callings in all of life to make money. And he said, boy, you're a rare one. I said, no, it's just the grace of God in me. Goes to illustrate what I've told you about the old mountain preacher that said, what would he do? Answered, what would he do if he had $1 million? He said he would see how many pastors he could pay to quit preaching. This gives us insight into the heart of a real man of God. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't pay your pastor. Don't get me wrong. Please. But it does mean, and he will end this, you know, I've not coveted one thing that you have. I've not coveted your money. I've not coveted your gold. I've not coveted your apparel. I've not coveted anything. Jesus taught us it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where are the men of God? Where are those who are willing to sacrifice? Where are those who are willing to labor in hard and difficult and obscure places and labor and labor and labor and continue to labor until they begin to see seeds starting to sprout? One of the problems of this generation is we want things instantly. We want to see results now. And we don't want to labor and work and work and toil and labor and sweat and get our hands dirty and go through dark and hard times until we see gospel fruit beginning to emerge. One of the things that is shocking, and it should shock us as a denomination, it should drive us to prayer and fasting. You know what the average tenure is? The average space of time of the average pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention? You know how long the average pastor stays at a church? According to Lifeway, they tell us that the average stay, the average tenure of the average pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention is 19 months. 19 months. William Carey went to India and labored 44 years and never took a furlough. Men get their feelings hurt. Pastors get their feelings hurt. They hurt my feelings. They offended me. Grow up. Grow up. We're going to look here at this man of God who is opposed, he is fought, he is cursed, he is the brunt of attempts to kill him. And he could say, none of these things moved me. We are going to see insight into the heart of a genuine man of God. And something that we'll see at the end of this, something that's very touching, are his parting words. Oh, with what tenderness, what love, what compassion, tears are going to be shed. This address was given by an apostle who did not have a settled ministry. He traveled around from place to place to place under the authority, under the headship of Jesus Christ to those who had a stated or settled ministry. They were in the church at Ephesus and they would be there, labor there all of their lives. And these words are his parting counsels to them. There are five things that I want to look at. We'll only get to two of them today. And God willing, we'll not next Sunday because that'll be Christmas, Sunday before Christmas, but then after that we'll get to the other three. But there are five things I want us to see from this passage of Scripture. First of all, I want us to see Paul's unswerving faithfulness in the past. He's going to tell them, remind them of his faithfulness in the past. The second thing we're going to see is his unflinching readiness for the future. The third thing that we'll see is an uncompromising charge for the present. The fourth thing is an unreserved commendation to the Lord. And fifthly, an uninhabited farewell to these elders. Having said that, let's look at the first of the five this morning. First of all, he had an unswerving faithfulness in the past. One of the things that I personally have prayed for, Lord, make me faithful. Not successful, not popular, but faithful. And Paul, if there's anything that we can say about Paul from this passage, is that he was faithful. Dr. David Thomas reminds us that Paul leaves them with the consciousness of having rightly and fully discharged his mission. Let's look at his faithfulness, beginning with verse 18. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, notice, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you. He lived among them. He was among the people. That didn't mean he was in every house every day, but he was among them. He was not over them. He was not above them. He was not away from them. He didn't see the job of being a minister of the gospel as a professional job. He saw it as a calling of God, a high calling of Jesus Christ. He was among the sheep. And shepherds are always among the sheep. They lead the sheep, they guide the sheep, they guard the sheep, but they're among the sheep. And he said, you know how that I lived among you. You've heard me tell the story. I remember one of my professors used to say, now when you get in the pastoral ministry, don't get too close to your people. Don't get too close to your people. Because when you do, they're going to see your warts, they're going to see your wrinkles, they're going to see your sins, and they will just lose respect for you. And I am a young man, I am a young theologue, not a theologian, a theologue. But I'm thinking to myself, this just ain't right. That's not what Paul said. He didn't live up in some ivory tower and condescend to come into their midst occasionally. I lived among you. Not only that, notice the term that he uses. Secondly, he said, I lived among you serving the Lord. This word serving is an interesting word. It comes from the word doulos, the verb form of the word slave. He considered himself a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, most of us think today, well, Jesus is my Savior. I've accepted Him. But a true Christian is one who follows Jesus. A true Christian is a slave of Jesus Christ. I have no rights but His rights. I have no desires but His desires. I have no will but His will. What would happen if all the pastors in all the Christian churches had this mindset? What would happen if I had it deeper in my own heart? Serving the Lord, slaving, if you want to translate it literally, slaving, as he says here, the Lord. And then notice the third thing about how he was faithful in the past. He says in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. He walked humbly. He didn't have a swagger about him. He didn't have this stroll about him. This, folks, this is, now may I introduce to you the great, the mighty, the noble, the famous, Paul the Apostle. He would refer to himself as what? Less than least of all the saints. That wasn't false humility. That was true humility. He saw himself for who he was. He saw his own remaining sin. He saw his weakness. He saw his foibles. He saw his failures. He didn't walk among the people as over the people. He walked among the people humble and mindful. That's why he could say, I am what I am because I have really worked hard. Right? No, I am what I am by the grace of God. I got a message from a tweet, a direct message from a tweet last week. And this man, I'm thankful, I'm not saying this to boast, but I'm trying to illustrate this point. This man said, I heard a sermon of yours 4 months ago on sermon audio. And he said, I've been down and discouraged. And he said, it really lit my fire. I've been set on fire from listening to that sermon. Man, you just on and on and on and on. And I said, brother, not trying to be falsely humble here. I am what I am by the grace of God. And if you've received any benefit, it is the grace of God. Amen. Paul walked humbly. Again, he was not trying to climb the denominational ladder. He realized his station in life. I am less than least of all the saints. And when he says in 1 Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what did he say after that? Of whom I am chief. You know, one of the problems with pastors, one of the problems with elders, one of the problems with the average Christian is that oftentimes we have too high of opinion of ourselves. I remember an old pastor one time told me, he said, Brother Earl, he said, you're going to go into the ministry and you'll begin to have a little success. And he said, but I want to tell you that when you die, how much you're going to be missed. And I thought, I hope I'm missed. And he said, I want you to stick your hand, get a bucket full of water, stick your hand in the bucket of water and grab a handful of it. And when you pull it out and you see what's left in the bucket of water, that's how much you're going to be missed. Forget about yourself. And you know what? That old plain, simple, homespun common sense has helped me many times. It's not about me. It's not about any pastor. It's all about Christ. Dr. David Thomas then again comments upon Paul walking humbly. He says this, it was that moral sobriety of soul that Paul felt the solemnity of life, the greatness of God, and the responsibility of his mission. That's why he walked humbly among the people. The fourth thing about his faithfulness in the past, notice in verse 19, serving the Lord, slaving for the Lord with all humility, with many tears. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we're told today in public speaking, you got to come into the before the people with a smile on your face. The other day I was over at the hospital and heavy burden, worried about someone and praying, and the guard standing at the door, and I was walking, and he said, "Hey man, lift up your head, the world isn't coming to an end." I said, "It is. It is. One day, right?" I was weighed down, burdened. What do you want me to do? Walk around with a plastic smile on my face all the time? No, Paul shed tears. Notice, and he's going to refer to that again in verse 31. Look down there. Verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with what?" With what? Tears. Not these syrupy, mushy, maudlin tears that men can turn on and off. Talking about real tears that come from a heart that is heavy and concerned. They were not for himself. So many times we sit around and feel sorry for ourselves and have our little pity parties. I've been to pastors' gatherings, I've been to associational prayer meetings, and people are sitting around and they're, poor me, whining about this and whining about this. Paul's tears were not for himself. He wasn't crying about how hard it was. He was very magnanimous in spirit toward his own sufferings. If Jesus suffered, am I less than he? Most of us have very little concept of what it is to suffer. His tears were, one, because he loved Christ. Two, because he had compassion for perishing souls. Thank you. He had compassion for perishing souls. But he was also burdened because of the burdens of his people. I mean, do you understand what is taking place here in Ephesus? People are coming to Christ. Yesterday we heard our dear sister Mezzi give her testimony. I was moved once again. When she received Christ as her Lord and Savior, you think her family was rejoicing, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, Mezzi is saved"? No. And this story can be repeated 1,000, 10,000, 100,000s of times. Her father takes her into the back room. He beats her with a stick. He had it in his heart that he was going to kill her because she became a Christian, and then kill himself. How many of you, if it meant that you became a Christian, your family would turn against you, even plot to kill you, how many of you would come to Christ and choose Him as your Lord and Savior? I can tell you, we're living in a soft age. We're afraid of everything but the right thing. We're afraid of what people will say to us. We're afraid of what people will do to us instead of having a true fear of the Lord. How many times I have met people recently, or the trip I made to Indonesia, here are these Muslims who come to Christ, and here is a pastor that came to Christ and was called of God to preach the gospel. And he walks out of his house one day and he begins to see posters all around the town with his picture on them, and the Islamic jihadist had put a bounty upon his head for $500. What would you do? He was there at the meeting, and he said, "Pray for me." And I thought, this will be interesting to see what he's going to request us to pray. He said, pray that the Lord will give me boldness and be faithful to Christ, even if they kill me. We need more pastors like this today. He was concerned. He shed tears. He was burdened for the lost. He was burdened for these Christians who were facing all sorts of trials and tribulations from family members once they had become a Christian. You know, today it's culturally popular to become a Christian. None of you are going to have any hardship by being a Christian. But that day is coming, I believe, here in our country. Where will you stand? These Ephesian believers had turned from the false gods of Mount Olympus, from Zeus and Apollos and Hera. And they had embraced Christ, the Lord and Savior of all of humanity, who was the exact image, the express image and character of God Almighty, and had owned Him and confessed Him to be their Lord and their God. And they're facing threats, they're facing plots against them, they're facing confiscation of properties and loss of land, and He is weeping with them. I was among you with tears, humbly with tears. Also burdened over the inconsistency of those who were professed disciples of the Lord, who professed and confessed Christ but did not live according to the Word of God. We need to be burdened today. Wednesday nights, this place should be filled with people crying out to God, bless us, bless our nation, bless our state, bless our city, bless our church. Lord, cause the gospel to prosper. But not only that, He was faithful in that He endured many trials. Notice what He says again in verse 19 and 20. Serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. They plotted to kill Him. They plotted to murder Him. You know what trials are? Trials are things that God brings into our lives to prove us and really to make us stronger. You've heard the old saying, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Most of us, any little trial comes up and boy, we are down, we're defeated, we've got our tail between our legs, we're hiding somewhere. Rejoice, Jesus said. Rejoice when people speak all manner of evil against you. And leap for joy, He said, for great is your reward in heaven. We're more concerned about the applause on earth than we are our reward in heaven. He says, I was among you in tears and trials. This word trial is an interesting word. Has that idea of plots and of traps and afflictions and things of this nature. We all have trials. And a trial will either strengthen us and help us to be stronger, or it will turn us to go the other way. They prove us. And then also, the next thing, not only He endured many trials, verse 19, but He was thorough in the past. Notice in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. That nasty, nasty word that no one wants to hear today. Repentance toward God. and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He would also say, and I want to point this out to you, in verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul's unswerving faithfulness in the past was a faithfulness that was thorough. He was thorough in his teaching. He just didn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and just count your stars and not your scars. You know, that type of life coaching message. He declared, he kept back nothing. We've got men today that are afraid. They say, "Oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but if I preached that at my church, they'd kick me out." Oh, really? I believe in election, Brother Earl," one man said, whispering. I started saying, "No, you don't. Whatever you believe, you preach. And if you don't preach it, you don't believe it." Men are embarrassed before the Word of God. They don't want to talk about the hard things, the difficult things. Do you know that men today are afraid to preach on eternal punishment? Eternal and everlasting punishment? Paul said, "I kept back nothing from you. I kept back absolutely nothing from you." He is thorough in his teaching. And there was the temptation to compromise. And believe me, pastors face that all the time. They know people in the congregation. Some of the things that they're going to preach, people are not going to like. And you know what? There are some things that I preach that I don't like. But they're the Word of God. And God didn't say, "Hey, man, I want you to preach what you like and leave the rest alone." No, every pastor, every elder is required to hold back nothing and preach the whole counsel of God. The temptation to compromise is real. But in spite of bitter opposition to the Word, Paul did not hold back, even though something might be unpopular or something might be unwanted. I'll never forget, in my former church, I was preaching through the book of Isaiah in the evenings, and I was in Isaiah chapter 6, that great passage where Isaiah has the wonderful experience of God opening up heaven, and he is allowed to see into the very throne room of God, and he sees above God these cherubim with six wings they're flying. Two wings they fly, two wings they cover their feet, and two wings they cover their eyes. And what are they saying? "Love, love, love. Grace, grace, grace. Peace, peace, peace. No, no, no." What are these holy seraphim created by God Almighty hovering over His throne? What are they singing? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And I made the statement that holiness is the chief attribute of God. If God was not absolutely holy, His love would be tainted. His grace would be cheap. His mercy would be partiality. His power would be unmitigated and destructive. But because He is holy, every other attribute of God is tempered by His holiness and by His purity. The next morning, I go into my study and I get this blistering email. And she said, "You can have your holy God. I want a God that's love." As if God isn't love. God is love. And boy, it laid me down the road for preaching the holiness of God. Well, you know what that made me want to do? It made me want to go back next Sunday and preach 14 more messages on the holiness of God. People don't want to hear about the holiness. They don't mind the love of God. And don't get me wrong, I love the love of God. I glory in the love. I am so thankful that the Lord loved me. I'm glad He loved you, but I'm really glad He loves me. You know what I mean? But His holiness is not antithetical to His love or His grace or His power. His holiness controls everything. But people do not want to hear about a God who is absolutely holy. Paul did not hold back. He was thorough in his teaching. He was thorough in his doctrine. I gave you the whole counsel of God. I didn't give you some or part or much or most. I gave you the entire counsel, the entire spectrum of good, sound, biblical theology. Not what you wanted, but what you needed. He was thorough in his coverage. Notice in verse 26. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." He talks about how that he testifies both to the Jews and the Gentiles. He was not selective. He was not racist. And as I've told you before, I don't care what color the people are. If they're green or purple, if they want to come and hear the Word of God and hear about Christ in this church, you are welcome. We're not going to be color selective. Paul was not color, cultural, or race selective. He was thorough. Jews and Gentiles of every ethnic, cultural background. He was thorough. And he was thorough also in his method. Notice verse 20. And I'm going to stop here this morning. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house." One of the things that I personally lament, I'm so grieved in my own heart at my own physical afflictions for the past couple of years, that I've not been among you and in your homes as much as I would like, or be able to have you in my home. And you know, my home is open to you any day of the week, any hour of the day or the week. You don't need an invitation, right? You know that. It is a joy to serve you. I want to not only be faithful from in the pulpit, but I want to be among you. And however many days Christ gives me upon this earth, I want to be among you and near your heart and point you to Him who is full of grace and truth. Point you to Him who is full of unconditional love and power. Paul was thorough. He not only publicly preached and taught, but he privately went to the people. You know, one of the things that I'm so thankful for our elders here, that, and especially our brother Paul, he cares for you. He comes among you. He talks to you privately. I know pastors. Not just heard about, I know pastors. They don't do things. All they do is show up for Sunday morning, preach a couple of sermons. They don't do weddings. They don't do funerals. And only on rare occasions will they do pastoral counseling. That is so un-Paul-like. He was thorough in his method. Taught you publicly and from house to house, which denotes a system coming among you. Well, I tended to get further in this situation. I intended to get further in this message, this line of thinking, but we'll stop here. But one of the things that I would ask you as a Christian, is there a desire to be faithful to Christ and to His church? Is there a desire that regardless of however things work for you, whether things are going good or bad, whether things are nice or whether things are terrible, whether the days are sunny or the days are cloudy and blustery, is there a desire to be found faithful to Christ? Is there a compassion and tenderness and a burden for the Lord's people? And I can tell you, some of the Lord's people are very weak. And they need us to pull along beside of them to help them and strengthen them. This is a means that God has ordained for the blessing of His people, right? Here is an example. Here is a model of an unreserved faithfulness in the past. And if you are convicted, as I have been convicted, then let's this morning cry out to the Lord and ask Him, however long He leaves us here upon this earth, before He comes, I hope Jesus comes today. I'd have no problem with that. I don't know about you, but I'd welcome it. But whether he does or doesn't, to be found faithful until He comes again for us, or we close our eyes in death. May God grant us that grace. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, thank You for Your Word. As I was only able to get into the first segment of it, I pray that You would strengthen us and help us to be apostolic in the sense that we have an unreserved determination to be found faithful, to endure hardships and trials, to know what it is to take our eyes off of ourselves and focus upon Christ and focus upon His people and focus upon a world that is perishing. O Lord, grant us this grace. For those who are today here who might not know Christ, who have never really, genuinely repented of their sins and had true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, may this very hour, this very moment, they turn from everything they know to be sin, everything that they're trusting in to get them into Your presence, into heaven safely, and trust Christ and Christ alone. Grant this grace and bless us, O Lord, with the grace to be found faithful. And we will thank You as we ask all of these mercies in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.